chapter, we see a different side of Nehemiah that works in the Old Testament. It won't work in the church today, but I got a new term. I'm going to go all Nehemiah out on you, and you'll see what that means here in just a minute. Nehemiah was less than Christ-like, but we have to remember Christ had not come yet. And he did things that were fitting in the Old Testament. But we have, so far in this book, we see great accomplishments by Nehemiah and great accomplishments by the Jewish people. First, physically, as they've rebuilt this city wall, they did it in 52 days. They've given all the credit to God. Then they dedicated the wall to him. We saw last week they began to repopulate the city by bringing a lot of the Jewish people from the outside cities and towns and bringing them into Jerusalem, which was the holy city. And we see also great strides spiritually as they have, many of them for the first time, been introduced to the Word of God, and they've responded to it. They've reinstated the feast. They've restored the temple to its daily functions. They have repeatedly seen the favor of God as they as He has kept His promises, and as Nehemiah has prayed, and as they too have prayed, and as they have seen Him. We see that they made a covenant, and remember that when we came, these people were not a people. The city was a reproach. They were destroyed. And it was all because they made a covenant. And God told them back in Deuteronomy, when you mess up, this is going to happen. And then they messed up. And He repeatedly sent warnings through prophets and calling them to, all they had to do is just repent. Just, hey, stop your sin. Get away from your idols. Come and acknowledge me. But they didn't do it. They made a covenant and they broke it. And so God, He eventually, because they didn't repent, He had to. He did what He said He was going to do. He kept His promise, and they went into captivity. And so we see at the beginning there was a people who were not an organized people, but now we have an organized people. We see that they made a covenant where all the men and the leaders, they signed it and they agreed, and that's huge implications. And we see revival has broken out, but unfortunately, Then last week we see that they were just so full of joy and so full of worship that they were making such, I say noise, but it was good noise, singing, praising Him. We had the instruments. Remember, Wes did the cymbals last week, and they were doing it in such a way to where all the surrounding areas heard them and knew of the great things that God was doing for them. But unfortunately, we see that Nehemiah has to leave. And it's hard to discern that in there. There's a period between chapters 12 and 13 where we see, we'll read in just a moment in verse 6, where we'll see that Nehemiah, he was gone. We're unsure on how long he was gone. We know for it was a minimum of 6 months. Because if you remember, the trip there was at least a 3 month journey. So if he went there, high five the king, and then turned right back around, it would at least have been 6 months. And we'll see in verse 24 towards the end of the sermon where there were children that were speaking languages other than the Hebrew language. So that would imply that either when he left there were babies that have grown up and they're now talking, or there have been babies born that have grown to a point where they're talking. So it's a period of at least 6 months, may even have been a couple of years that Nehemiah was gone. So and it's easy to read scripture and think, hey, this all happened in a month. But really what we know that Nehemiah was there for the first time before he left, before we got to this point, for 12 years. And so there had been a lot that has happened over this period of time. But what we see is, and what we will see, is that people fell away. We see it over and over and over again, that there is a revival, there's a dedication, there is where people are on fire for God, and for whatever reasons, the fire of God, they seem just to cool down. They lose their effect. We if you know anything about the Israelites coming out of Egypt, you know, Moses goes up to, you know, the mountain for 40 days where he gets the Ten Commandments. He comes down, and just in a 40-day period, a little bit over a month, they've already lost faith in their God, lost faith in Moses, and they've built a golden calf, and they're beginning to worship. So the stoking the coals of revival is what we call this today. We're going to see people have forgotten about their God. They've gone about their life, and Nehemiah returns. And he isn't going to be happy. Let's go ahead and begin reading Nehemiah 13, verses 4 through 9. It says here, and we're going to see our good friends Tobiah and Sanballat, if you remember. They've been enemies the whole time, but their influence is still having an effect these many years down the road. But verse 4 says, "Now prior to this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priest. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem." This is where we see where he was gone. "For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room, and I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense." What we see today, first, is maintaining revival involves purifying the church. Purifying the church. Now, revival, what we've seen here, is a returning to God. It's not a three-day meeting where we have special guests and we have special singers and special music and different things. I'm not opposed to that, but that in itself, a revival is not something that we plan. It's not something that we do. It's an outpouring of ourself, getting ourself to zero, to where we are nothing, to where Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit can fill us. That's revival. Revivals, true revivals, they're powerful, and they are stirring. And they can be highly emotional, and they can be exciting. Now, the emotion that comes from the movement of God is a good thing, but emotion itself, we have to be careful, is not a movement of God. But it's something, we've seen great revivals throughout history, the Great Awakenings, the Welsh Revivals. We've seen the Jesus Movement back in the 70s, which some of us have seen it. We had a local revival back in the 90s, the Brownsville Revival, if you remember that, and well, you know, some things were going on. But the flames of revival, they always seem to cool down. And that's what has happened in Jerusalem. And there's and a key thing to all revivals as they pass. And again, I don't think God, He intends for us to always live on the mountaintops. The mountaintops are great. The revivals are great. But then there's a time that He calls us to get busy. He calls us a time to go and take that and go out and do His work. But here, what we see, just as we've seen here, is that leadership has a key point in keeping revival, to keeping people focused on God. We see here that Nehemiah had very little leadership, and I don't know. However, what we don't know where Ezra is here, and so either Ezra may have left, or Ezra has gone, or Ezra's doing something else. But when Nehemiah left, there was very little leadership to keep the people going. Or the leader was who we just read about was Eliashib, who was the priest. He was the one that was supposed to lead, and we see because he's related to Tobiah, he gives him a room to sleep in the courts of the temple, the house of God. I mean, that is, you don't even have to be a Jew to know that's not right. And so here the priest, the leader, had failed. And so often we see in churches and in ministries, and we see it throughout Scripture, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. And the leadership failed here. And therefore, the people reverted to what they knew in the past. We saw it when I did that example that I just told you about the golden calf. You know, Moses, the leader, was up on the mountain. He was working with God. And Aaron, who was like the first priest, he was supposed to lead, and he's the one we find making the calf. It's leadership. But here, Nehemiah came and things were messed up. He had done all this work. Not he had done this work. He had prayed, and God had done all this work through him. And so Nehemiah, he got busy purifying the temple. Now, what we're going to see here is that Nehemiah started by throwing all his stuff out. It gets worse and worse and worse. Nehemiah just finally, like I said, go all Nehemiah on somebody. It's interesting. We'll see in just a moment. But Tobiah, he wasn't even a Jew. Remember, he couldn't even find him in the registry of the Israelites. And here he has found himself in a holy place, using his influence to reside in a room in the temple. That's a huge sin. And not only did he do it, but it was allowed by a priest. Nehemiah, we see here, he began with the obvious sin. And it's easy to begin with the obvious sin. We have to throw it out. We have to throw it out. Maintaining revival involves purifying the church. Now, what I mean by here is just purifying the church. We might think, okay, there's no Tobias living in the pastor's office or in the intercessory room or in the baptistry. It's not about that. When we think about the church, think about your home. Think about your life. When we're talking about the church, it's us individually. Remember, I still want to work on that video where we show the church and all these little lights come and we join together and we assemble together, and then there's a bright light that shines from us like a beacon. And then as our assembly, our meeting time ends together, then the church, the lights, they funnel all throughout. The church is throughout the community all the time. We are the church. And revival, what I'm talking about is you individually. What's in your life? What sins? What distractions? What disobedience? What significance are you searching for outside of Jesus Christ? What are things of God that you've been called to pursue and that you have not? These are the things that we must eradicate from our life. We must purify the church, and that means purifying your life. My life, our life. I challenge you, and that begins with a daily focus of maintaining a prayer life. Not just praying through the Lord's Prayer, but praying an open, Lord, I need you. Lord, I'm dealing with this. Lord, seek my heart. Search my heart. Lord, how am I going to get through today? And then, of course, I challenge you as well to Bible study. Those two things are a minimum, and that's a daily thing. How are we going to stoke the coals of revival if we are not praying and having some sort of time with God, and we're not in the Word of God? Seek God daily. It's a continuous action. And because it's a continuing action, because the enemy is continuously coming against our lives each and every day. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we're having the Lord's Supper this next week. And I do challenge you to take some time this week to just pray, Lord, search my heart. Search my heart. What are some things that we need to throw out of our lives? If you were here with us on Wednesday night, you know we read from Joshua 7. Joshua was on a conquest through the promised land and obeying God. They just defeated Jericho. I say defeated. All they did is sing and were obedient, and they marched around it seven times. They blew on some horns and the walls fell down. So did they do it or did God do it? Well, we know the answer to that question. They were just obedient. But here they had just seen that happen. Then they went out for their first real battle test against the city of it's the city of Ai. Ai is how it's spelled. And they go out and they're defeated. And Jericho's like, I mean, not Jericho, Joshua is like, hey, what happened at Jericho? God is with us. What just happened? How could we have been defeated when God is going before us? But Achan, one of his soldiers, one of his men had stole some silver. The God had told him, hey, I'm going to defeat Jericho. It's going to go before you. Just obey me. Sing these songs, blow the trumpets, march around, be obedient and watch me work. And then they were given instructions not to take anything, no plunder. But Achan, he saw some silver. He took the silver, hid it in his tent. And then here Joshua is praying, oh God, what's happening? Why are we being defeated? And God says, get up. There's sin in the camp. There's sin in the camp. And then what did they do? If you remember, if you're here Wednesday night, they led Achan out. Achan said, yes, I did. I took some silver, took some things, and it's in my tent. People went back and got it, and they brought it, and they purified. Now this is Old Testament. We don't do this today. This isn't church discipline, all right? But they took Achan. They brought him all his stuff, his family, his wife, his kids, even his mule, his donkey, everything he owned, and they stoned it to death. Anything that had life that was connected to him in any way, they purified it from the camp. Everything, and then they buried it in rocks. We got to purify the church, and the church is you. We got to purify our lives, purify who we are. And I challenge you to repent and seek the Lord and God in every aspect of your life. Every aspect. You know, none of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. I remember this last week. I went home just a little bit of, I don't think I was frustrated. I may maybe just tired. One of my kids, they came up and I kind of snapped and my wife and said, you know, you spend all day helping people. I got a feeling you didn't talk to them the way you just spoke to your son. And I'm like, you're right. And I had to go repent. None of us are perfect. It's a daily struggle. Daily, that where we got to repent. What relationships do we have in our family? What relationships do we have in our church? What relationships do you have at work? What relationships do you have in your community? What relationships do you need to go and repent? What are some things that are private? Some things that you don't know, or not you don't know, that we don't know, that God knows that you got to get right. To stoke the coals of revival, we have to purify the church. And each one of you are a part of the church. Next, we're going to see that maintaining revival involves supporting ministry. Let's read Nehemiah 13. We're going to look at verses 10 through 14. We're from the first person of Nehemiah, says, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their post. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, Pedadiah of the Levites, and in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, and son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to the kinsmen. Remember for this, we see Nehemiah going into a prayer here. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. We see here that the people, in the absence of leadership, the people had stopped supporting the ministry of the temple. And for those of you that, here we go about money, you know, that's not what thing I want to talk about here. This is an issue of worship. That's what it is here. And I imagine here that the people never thought, well, Nehemiah isn't here, so we're just not going to do it. I imagine it wasn't of any because of defiance or hate for the priests or hate for God. Or I'm sure they just got busy. Or they got into a bind. And there's like, well, hey, am I going to eat or am I going to trust God? And it was easier to say, hey, I'm going to do what I need to do rather than trust God. I imagine that they thought, hey, the temple's going to be fine. There's plenty of people supporting it. It doesn't need me. For whatever reason that it was, we see that the support had stopped. And the people who were supposed to serve in the temple and to maintain the Jewish worship and to maintain the things of the temple, they had to go. They had to go and take care of themselves. They said, hey, we got to go and we no longer can stay here because there's no support like there should be. And so the ministry stopped. The sacrifices stopped. They could no longer accomplish the things that they had been put there to stop because the people had not done their part. And I tell you, ministry, whether it's in the local church, whether it's feeding the hungry, whether we're going to Quebec, whether we're doing things in the Ukraine, whether we're spreading the gospel efforts through North America by supporting the Annie Armstrong, or if we're doing different things throughout the world through the IMB, whatever it is, ministry does cost. The light bill that you're alone is expensive. Here, as we learned in the last business meeting, when that bill got put in the wrong spot. Hey, when we connect with a local group of Christ followers, when we connect, we are making a covenant that say, hey, we're a part of the ministry here. And I tell you, God doesn't, this isn't about money. It's about worship. God doesn't need our money to do his work. But what he needs is our heart. But often the way we live, the way we spend our time, we spend our talents, or we spend our treasures, it reveals what's in our heart. And I tell you, here that we've, many of us, because if it has become about money, we have missed the beauty of worship. We have missed the Lord by not focusing on the generous giving and support through our offering. Again, it's not about the money, it's about our heart. It's about our faith. It's about our trust. It's about what we have, what's important to us. Is the Great Commission important? Is the gospel important? Again, our time, our talents, our treasures. I challenge you today to pray and ask God, how would he have you support the ministry through what he has given you? Again, in your time, your talents, and your treasure. Next we see here is that maintaining revival involves prioritizing worship. Let's read verses 15 through 22. It says, in those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reminded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and all this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gate so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and the merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside of Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. Some translations, I think this is, I'm going to put my hands upon you. That's not a good thing. I will. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should not, they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also, remember me. We see a prayer. Oh my God, and my compassion on me, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. So we see here that the people had neglected the Sabbath. This is a major element in the worship of the Jewish people. We see in verse 18 that Nehemiah, he reminds them and said, hey, don't you remember? This is one of the reasons that we're in the trouble that we were in before. It's because we neglected this. It was in our covenant. We said, we signed, and we all, with our voice, we said, we will do this. We will keep the Sabbath. And he's saying, what are you doing bringing this evil? What are you doing bringing the wrath upon us because you're breaking this covenant that you have made? You know, it's the same in the church. You know, while we don't quite apply the Sabbath in the way that the Israelites did, that the Jewish people did and still do, we're so inconsistent sometimes in our attendance, in our participation, in our prayer life. If we are the body and we're working through things together like Nehemiah was working here, if we're truly trying to construct a wall or whatever God is building through us and what he's doing through us, how can we as a body move forward when everybody's not up to speed from week to week? What is it that challenges us to be committed to this body? How can revival develop when the commitment from those who call themselves Christians, when we fail to unite and when we fail to be a part of what's going on, either formally or in an informal way? And I confess, I do not understand. And a lot of people say, well, you don't understand because you're a pastor. And pastors just do not understand. They're out of touch with reality. Well, I tell you, I'm not the pastor who got called at 14 and went to seminary straight out of high school and have been living in the church for all my life. I got out of high school. I was not the best person. I'm surprised my wife married me. And I joined the military, went into the Marine Corps. There isn't a whole lot of gospel going on there. And there's a lot of Christian words used the way they shouldn't be. I went and loaded trucks during college. When you work with truck drivers and dock workers, it's not a whole lot of church going on there. Then I taught in the public schools for 10 years. But all this time, when Stephanie and I became committed to the church, it was a commitment. It was a part of who we are. And it's not because the doors were open, we had to be there, but it is because of our relationship with God. And I confess, I don't understand because I just don't. I want to honor him through my consistent worship. I want to honor him through my attendance. I want to honor him through my giving. I want to honor him through my treasure, through my talent, through everything. And again, church membership or church attendance, I mean, it matters not. It matters not if our lives do not reflect it in the rest of the time. That's hypocrisy. And that's probably one of the biggest things against the church today, is that we claim something to be something that we're really, really not. Next, maintaining revival involves building godly families. Again, that's building godly families. Let's look at verses 23 through 31. It says, in those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them, and listen to this, and I cursed them, and I struck some of them, and I pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons, or yourselves. Did not Solomon, and this is the reason why he was freaking out, he said, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Even him, Solomon, one of the greatest kings of all history. Verse 27. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything, foreign and appointed duties for the priest and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah opens with prayer. Nehemiah, we see, closes with prayer. But here we see a spot where Nehemiah loses his mind. Again, that is not okay in the New Testament church. But it was okay in the Old Testament. Why? Because their covenant came, if you know anything about the covenant that they had made with God, in the law there was requirements that, hey, if they did certain things like what they had done here, that you could stone them to death. I mean, this was serious stuff. And Nehemiah is like, what are you doing? Again, I do not say that it's okay for us to act like Nehemiah and treat people in such a way. We our culture is different. But here, they had made a covenant to honor God. They wanted to do something that not even the greatest man on earth. The whole reason, again, that they are here is because Solomon had done the same things, and his sin had led to a divided kingdom. And the divided kingdom led to idols, led to all different misery. It led to their culture, their people, their way of life being destroyed. This was a serious thing. It wasn't a cultural thing. It wasn't a racial issue. But it was one that was spiritual. It was spiritual. Spiritual. Here, if these people, if these kids can't even speak the Hebrew language, how are they going to worship the Hebrew God? You know, it's the same when we're letting the world raise our kids than ourselves. We allow daycare, schools, TV. Sometimes we expect the church to influence our kids more than our activity in their life. We, to maintain revival, we got to begin building godly families. I tell you, men, we need men. We need men. For some reason, there's in our culture today, church involvement and church thing has sometimes grown to be a feminine thing. But I tell you, the failure that we see in the church, or not in the church, this was in Nehemiah's time among the Israelites here, the failure was the lack of leadership. And as we started here is that we got to begin purging the church. And part of that begins because of the failure of leadership. I tell you, men, you are leaders in your homes. You're leaders in your homes. And it begins with men. Men, do you know God's Word? Do you know God's Word? Are you at least in it? And that you do know, do you live according to it? Do we teach our children according to those standards, even when it would be easier to let them do what they want to do? Do we take a stand even when it doesn't make sense to everybody else that's in our lives? Does our life reflect at home what your family, or what we talk about here, and what your family sees every day? I tell you, just like I shared with you a story, nobody's perfect. And men, we're going to drop the ball. We're going to fail. We're going to stumble. We're going to make errors. But are we man enough to say, hey, honey, son, daughter, I was wrong. And this is what the Word of God says. And this is how we're going to deal with it. Are we man enough to do that? We need men with courage. We need men who will follow Christ. We need men of courage. We need men who will stand up and say, I am a servant of God. and see the true manliness that is in that, and take back our culture, and at least take back our church and our neighborhood and our way of living for what we know is true rather than what we've been told is true. Men, we need to be real men. We cannot stoke the coals of revival in the church. We cannot stoke the coals of revival in Perdido Bay if we are stone cold in our own homes. I challenge you today to hold to the standards of Scripture in your life, regardless the standards that we see in the world today. Nehemiah was a remarkable servant of God. And on the back of your listening guide, I want to review some attributes that we've seen in his life. I think that if we as men and women and growing children, if we apply these things, we'll be on the road to revival. Now, number one, we know that Nehemiah, that he was called by God. When everything else fails, the call of God is what will hold us, will anchor us, will give us the strength and the resolution to get the job that he has put on our heart. I guarantee that whatever God puts on your heart is going to be bigger than you. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be fear. There's going to be challenges. I mean, imagine what Nehemiah has just been through. He had a burden for Jerusalem, but the burden wasn't the call. We see in the beginning where he cried for Jerusalem. But again, the emotions, the sad condition of the city was not the call of God. But we see that he prayed and he fasted and he sought God. And then through that divine relationship that he had with God, through that came the call of God. And when he received that call, he never stopped until it was fulfilled. There was persecution, there was challenges, but Nehemiah knew that he was called by God. Wow, and remember, he was faced death several times, even in the beginning to approach the king and to say to the king, hey, I want to go to Jerusalem and build the walls. Even at that, even the presence of sadness, he could have been put to death. You know, y'all are probably tired of me talking about spiritual gifts and our need to serve. However, even more importantly to that, we do all have a place in ministry, but we have to be sure that God has called us and equipped us to that job. I think it's more, and we're just the nominating committee. Had to work up to that one. It's done a great job, and one of the points that we have made, and they've led. Where's Lynn at? She's done a great job in leading this, and Aaron and Susie, Sarah, that is part of that. One of the things that they put in there, it is better to not fill a position than to fill it with the wrong person. I messed that up too. Yeah, it's better to leave it open than to put the wrong person there. And I tell you, for a church, if we're going to maintain revival, we got to have the right people in place. We can't. It's not about a pulse. And in too many churches, it's, hey, we need a servant here. Yes, you will do. You will do. No, we all got a place. And I tell you, if it's something that God's calling you to do, you probably think you can't do it. You probably have other doubts. But I tell you, if God calls you, there is going to be some kind of, oh, Lord, I can't do it. And that's a good thing because you need the Lord. Have no fear. I promise he will see you through. Next, we see that Nehemiah depended on prayer. As I just mentioned, the book of Nehemiah starts with prayer and it ends with prayer. He's praying the whole time. And he's praying sometimes formally, sometimes he's praying under his breath, sometimes he's praying as he goes along. But he was a man of prayer. He was a man of position too. He worked for the king, and then when he came here, he was the governor. I mean, he had power, he had authority, but never once did he lean on the authority that he supposedly could have had. He solely depended on God and prayed to him about everything. I tell you, the Christian worker that can get along comfortably without calling upon God probably isn't threatening the enemy very much, if you know what I mean. As Martin Luther would say, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Prayer is important. And Nehemiah faced a gigantic task, and I guarantee that God's got a gigantic task for you as well. And we cannot do it outside of prayer. Next, we see that he had a vision and saw the greatness of the work. Okay, leadership involves vision, revision, supervision. We've seen that. But the greatest of this is vision. He's got a vision for every one of your lives. Every one of us. And it's so easy to see the challenge in the back away. But not Nehemiah. Even at a time where they're like, hey, come out for peace. Let's do that. If you remember how Tobiah and Sanballat were calling him. They said, I'm doing a great work. I cannot calm down. He did not allow himself to be distracted from the vision and the call that God had given him. And I tell you, no matter what God has called you to do, church, and every one of us has been called to do something, it is a great work because it's a part in building his church. It's a great work. And I tell you, every job is a big job. And every servant, no matter what it is nothing apart from the Lord. Nothing at all. Nehemiah realized that his job was a whole lot bigger than building a wall and a whole lot bigger than building gates. It was so much more than that. He was developing a people. He was removing reproach, and he was being obedient to what God had called him to do. Next, we see that Nehemiah, what was great about him, and as we review his attributes here, he submitted to authority. The call of God is not an invitation to become independent and ignore authority. We see here that Nehemiah respected the king. He submitted his plans to him. Nehemiah was a very respectful person. And even more, he submitted, we see repeatedly, he submitted himself to the authority of the Word of God. He even invited Ezra to come in. Instead of him saying, hey, I'm going to lead this part of this now. He said, hey, I need to find a better leader, somebody who's more qualified. And he submitted to the authority of Ezra. And that's what led into revival, to the spiritual part of it. I tell you, when we read the book of Nehemiah, we read about a man who prospered. He prospered because of the work that he did, because he submitted himself to God and to the work and to the king. And next we see that he was organized in his work. He was very organized. Instead of rushing into his task, if you remember, he took some time to go and explore, to talk to the people, to become acquainted with the facts. Here he didn't have any press conferences and pep rallies and, hey, this is what we're going to do. It wasn't about glorifying him. He made a plan. He talked to the people. He heard their heart. He enlisted help. And then he prayed and he moved forward. And he found a job for everybody. Everybody was a part of this, except for, if you remember, the nobles. Because there are always those who think they may be too good for the work that is going on. But here, Nehemiah took care of his people. He gave them a feeling of security, even when times were dangerous. And Nehemiah's priorities, they were always right. And it was because of this that God blessed him. God blessed him because of how he related to God. But next, he was able to discern the tactics of the enemy. And I tell you, sometimes this is scary to talk about this kind of stuff. But Nehemiah, there was an enemy there. The church today, we still have an enemy. There is a Satan. There's an enemy. There are demons that come against his church and not against this building. They don't knock on this door. Well, sometimes I think they could knock on the door. But they knock on the doors of your life to distract you, to just mess with us, to stop the work of the Lord. I tell you, we've seen many things in this book where he has tried to stop the work. But the good leader that Nehemiah was, He tried to understand them, and he prayed through every one of them. And I tell you, we need to pray. Men, you need to pray. What challenges are coming against your family? what challenges are coming against your bride? What challenges are coming against your children? Are you praying with them? Are you praying for them? What challenges are coming against your church? I tell you, we must recognize that Satan, he does come like a roaring lion or as a serpent, devouring and deceiving. Church, we are on the move. I guarantee the gates of hell will continually seek weak spots in our congregation and assault our lives. As we discussed Wednesday night, if you remember that, we looked at Yahweh Nisi. The Lord is our banner. He's the God that goes before us. He is a God who can be trusted. And we looked at Ephesians 6 and how we fight this battle and how we stay in this battle is putting on the holy armor. And that armor, this fighting that is not a Nehemiah style of fighting that we just saw here. It's not a King David type of fighting where he killed his 10,000s and I think he was hundreds of thousands or whatever. But it's not a fighting like that. If we put on the armor, if you remember, we shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel. We put on the belt of what? Help me out here, church. Belt of what? Truth. We put on the breastplate of what? Righteousness. And righteousness comes from Christ. We put on the helmet of salvation, and that comes from who? Christ. I just messed up my answer. I was supposed to ask you, the helmet of what? The shield of what? Faith. That defends us, that extinguishes the flaming arrows. It doesn't say in case they come. It's saying, hey, the arrows are coming. But we got to have faith to move through it. And then we see the sword of the what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word, the truth of God. And then in verse 18, if you read through Ephesians 6, it tells us to be people of prayer. That's how we fight. We rely on the things of Christ, and we pray, we pray, we pray. Next year, we're wrapping it up here. He worked hard. Now, that and it seems like a trite statement. He worked hard. But he did. One of the secrets of Nehemiah's success was his willingness to sacrifice and his willingness to work hard. He lived in a palace. He had it life easy. He had things just going well for him. It was a plush life. But he was a man that worked hard. And I tell you, there's no place in the Lord's service for lazy people who would rather give advice and watch the other people do the Lord's work. He worked hard. Next, we see that he lived an exemplary life. Whether it was working on the wall or feeding hundreds of guests, Nehemiah's life was blameless. There's even a time that they brought charges against him to try to take him away from the work. But because of his character, because he was beyond reproach, he just said, that's a lie. You know you're lying. And he moved on. I tell you, there's no substitute for integrity and the good conscience that comes with it. We need to be men and women of integrity if there's going to be revival that's going to continue in the church. And I tell you, you can face any enemy. You can face any accusation. You can confront any misunderstanding if you have the integrity and the good consciousness that comes through Christ. I tell you, when we're living right and confessing and doing the best we can to serve the Lord and being beyond reproach, we have nothing to fear. I tell you, in the church for revival, we need to be a people of integrity. Next, he sought to glorify God alone. I tell you, if Nehemiah had been interested in promoting himself, he would have stayed in the palace. He would have taken advantage of being the governor. He would have got himself servants. And when we see here that he has servants, but he's always asking servants to do work that he would have done himself. This was Nehemiah. But he never took any credit. He, just like Christ, he became a servant. And he served in all things. He identified with the people. He entered right into their trials with them. There was not one trial or burden or dangers that these people faced that Nehemiah wasn't on the ground level with him. I tell you, Nehemiah was burdened because of Jerusalem. They no longer glorified God. That was his whole purpose of being there. Remember, he was praying, it's a reproach. And he told them, you're a reproach, and that's what the people got it. He was determined to remove that. He was determined to give the Jews in Jerusalem a cause to glorify God. And that's what we're about, church. It's about glorifying God. That's the whole reason that we are here today. It's the whole reason. Everything we do. Next, he had courage. And we only have three more. It says he had courage. There is no place for timidity when it comes to serving God and fulfilling the purpose that he has given you. I tell you, once you know God, and once you know what he wants you to do, we must have the courage to step up and to step out and do it. We got to be willing to take some risks, and maybe even fail. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to make errors. But those are just opportunities to learn how to do it better next time. We must be able to take criticism, to be misunderstood, and sometimes even slandered. I promise you, that's no fun place to be. But we have to be able to do that without giving up. But now, let's be clear about courage. You can't have courage if there's not fear first. You understand that, right? That fear is an ingredient to courage. And so men, if we feel afraid, women, if we feel afraid, it's okay. You got to have that in order to be courageous. You have to have that in order to be brave. Just think about it. We need men of courage to move in the unknown, regardless of the fear, and to seek to glorify God through our lives together. Courage. Next, he enlisted others to work. I tell you, true leaders, they realize that, hey, they can't do all the work themselves. And I tell you, ministries and that rely on that, they're only as good as the leader. Nehemiah, he enlisted others. He created a climate where he could recruit and develop other leaders. He wasn't afraid to surround himself by people that were better than himself. I mean, look again, we point out to Ezra, when it came to a time of leading the people spiritually, he went and found somebody that he felt could do it better. I imagine he organized the event, but he got Ezra to lead it. And not only did he lead it, he wasn't intimidated by it, but he encouraged it. And because of that, the revival. He could have said, hey, I'm in charge, everybody keep focus on me. But he said, no, hey, let's focus on the Word of God. That was Nehemiah. His job was to challenge others to do their best. And I challenge us today, church. I challenge us to seek God and how He would have us serve for the purpose of glorifying Him. It's about Him. It's about His gospel. And then finally, he was determined. Again, that's an understatement. If Nehemiah was any one of us, we would have thought about giving up many times, and maybe many of us would have. And say, hey, I'm not dealing with this. I don't get, paid enough to deal with people threatening my life. But here, when we're called, when we're first serving God according to our giftedness, I promise you, discouragement will come. It will come. The flames of revival will fade away. But we must continue on because it's about God and it's not about us. And I pray that God, this is Luke 10:2. I pray that God will raise up laborers, would not only raise them up out of our church, but also send them here for the purpose of bringing the harvest in Perdido Bay. That's what we're about. I gave you a lot of information today as we wrapped up this book. If your mind is blown by so much information, I do leave you with this one last thought. Just one thought. If you can take anything away and you filled up all your notes and your mind just can't carry any more today, if there's anything that we learned from Nehemiah, and that was prayer. That's the one word. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He prayed publicly. He prayed privately. He prayed emotionally with all that he was. And we see that he prayed scripturally according to the Word. And there is eternal life. You can't claim it outside of prayer. God has a plan for your life. Without prayer, you won't find it. God desires a relationship with you. It's through prayer. As Rhonda is coming and T is about to pray for us, What do you need to pray about today? He's going to pray. We're going to sing. I invite you to come and pray in the front if you would like to. Grab a friend and have them pray with you. I'm going to stand over here if you would like me to pray for you. I would love to do it. If you'd like to talk to me about eternal life or anything else that may be on your heart, I'm open to that as well.